We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Does anyone have any idea what it is like to stand before God without an intercessor? Have you given it any thought? Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty. We were talking yesterday in another session about Ellen White and vision, seeing the Father and the Son. And she could see Jesus' person, but she could not see the Father's person. Because if she were to see the Father's person, she would die on the spot. At some point, God is going to bring his people to be able to stand before a holy God without an intercessor. And you know why? Because Jesus doesn't want to do his work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary for all eternity. At some point, Jesus is going to have to leave that place. And when he leaves that place, there will be no intercessor for sin. My topic today is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Day of Atonement. I would like to look at this from God's perspective. What is God trying to do? What is he up to? What does he want? I have until 15 minutes after 9 o'clock. I can hardly see the clock from here. I'm having trouble seeing you. I think the lights are faced the wrong way. I'd rather be able to see you much better than I can. But if you could help me, keep your eye on your watch, and I have a watch here, but it's awkward for me to look at it from here. Keep your eye on your watch, and when it gets to be 10 minutes after 9, I would like you to raise your hands. Would you please do that? And if only one of you raise your hands, I'm tempted to think that you're going to ask a question. But if you could all raise your hands, or more than one, then I know somebody wants to call a question. So if you could just let me know when it's 10 minutes after 9, I intend to be through on time. And fortunately, there is a breakout session, and whatever we don't do here, we can work on in that. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Now, in order for me to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Day of Atonement, I have to talk about two things. I have to talk about the Holy Spirit, and I have to talk about the Day of Atonement. So that will be my goal during this meeting. Matthew chapter 25, from God's perspective, what does he want to do? What is he doing in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary today? He is cleansing it. And in order to cleanse the sanctuary, something has to happen before it can be finished. Ladies, any of you do dishes? I help with the dishes sometimes. When you're through washing the dishes, you want to clean the sink, right? And some of you may be meticulous enough to want to dry the sink. Have you ever tried to dry the sink while the water is running? It doesn't work very well, does it? The water from the spigot has to stop coming into the sink before you can finish cleansing it and drying it. The same is the work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The sins of God's people has to stop coming in before the Lord can say, "It is done." And he can utter those words of the close of probation: "Let those who are righteous be righteous still. Let those who are unrighteous be unrighteous still." Filthy. So from God's perspective, if you wanted to cleanse the sanctuary, what would you do? Have a wedding. Matthew 25, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." A wedding. God calls a wedding. Now, is a wedding a, I want to use the word funeral, is it an unhappy event?
No, sir.
It is a happy event, isn't it? Is the wedding a solemn event? Yes, it is. A very solemn event. This Day of Atonement is like a wedding. It is a solemn event, but it is also a happy event. And so we have at this wedding a bridegroom. Now, who is the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom. Who are the virgins? You and I are the virgins. Are we the bride? Not yet. The bride is God's church. When Jesus receives his kingdom, he receives his bride. But until that point, God's people make up the guests at the wedding. So these 10 virgins represent you and me, and we are guests at this wedding. Well, let's go on, verse 2. "And 5 of them were wise." Well, that's good. Would you like to be wise? There's only one place you can get it, and that's from God. "And 5 of these virgins were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and had no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Now, the spirit of prophecy tells us a little about these two groups. The foolish ones were influenced by fear. And perfect agape casts out all fear, doesn't it? The foolish virgins were influenced by fear, acting from impulse, satisfied with a theory of truth, but destitute of the grace. Satisfied with a theory of truth, but destitute of grace, or power for obedience. And then she says, this is in Great Controversy, page 426, by the way. And then she says, "The wise are looking with joy to the Lord's appearing and diligently preparing to meet him." Now, have you thought about the lamps and the vessels? But before we get to the lamps and the vessels, what is the oil? The Holy Spirit. Now, in thinking about the lamps and the vessels, they all had oil in their lamps, didn't they? They all had oil in their lamps, but there's a difference. The wise took oil in their vessels, and the foolish had not oil in their vessels. And something happened. The bridegroom didn't come. He was delayed. Look at verse 5. "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." And doesn't it bother you just a little bit that the wise were also slumbering and sleeping? But when we look at the disciples in Gethsemane, what were they doing? Slumbering and sleeping. Well, we don't really want to do that, but sometimes we do. And the Lord depicts that they're all slumbering and sleeping, and they don't know when the bridegroom will be ready. Now, in looking at the vessels and the lamps, I see a type of the early and latter rain. Now, it's not, you know, I like to think that the vessels containing the oil, and they all had oil in their vessels, was the early rain or the former rain. And I like to think that the lamps was the early rain or the former rain, and the vessels represents the latter rain. But it's not quite that simple. The oil is the oil of the Holy Spirit, in this case, the former rain. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we'll come back to Matthew 24, but I want to look at Deuteronomy for just a moment. While we are talking about the Holy Spirit, and while we are talking about the early and the latter rains, I want to establish what this really is. So often, we tend to think of the outpouring of the latter rain as being an outpouring of some sort of power, which it is. I will not deny that it is power, but it also is accompanied by something else, and the same thing is true of the early or former rain. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Now, what do you know about the words of God's mouth? Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. And how long was it between the time that God spoke it and the time that it happened? Instantaneously. And if you believe that there was any time at all between the time that God said, let there be light, and there was light, by that you are an evolutionist. Let's be creationists today. When God speaks, his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And so, verse 1 of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. The rain of the Holy Spirit is doctrine and speech. And he goes on, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Verse 3, because I will publish the name of the Lord, and the name represents a God's character. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, let's not be afraid of that word judgment. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm chapter 76. By the way, when I was given this topic, I said, oh my, they've given me a week's worth of work. But I will try to condense this into a 30 or 40 minute talk. Psalm chapter 76, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 76, 8 and 9. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment, to what? Save all the meek of the earth. And in almost every instance of the word judgment, if you substitute the word deliverance, it becomes more plain what God is doing in his judgment. Also, let's look at Judges chapter 2 and verse 16. Judges chapter 2 and verse 16. I know I have you with too many fingers in your book right now, but we'll clear that in a minute. Judges 2:16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. The work of the judge is to deliver the accused. And he did everything in his power to deliver the one who was accused. And hence we get in our nation the idea that the one that is accused is innocent until proven guilty. The judge has to be satisfied that there is no other way. Well, back to Deuteronomy, let me read that one statement again using the word deliverance. And if you did like I did, you lost your place. Deuteronomy chapter 32. He is the rock, verse 4, by the way. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are deliverance. Can you say amen? All God's ways are deliverance. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Well, let's move on along. Talking about the early and latter rains, there's a passage in Testimonies to Ministers, pages 506 to 507, and I would like to bring that to you at this time. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Now, when we're asking for rain, what are we asking for? A teaching, a doctrine, right? Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so that the Lord will make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. In the east, the former rain falls at the sowing time. It is necessary in order that the seed may germinate. Under the influence of the fertilizing showers, the tender shoot springs up. The latter rain, falling near the close of the season, ripens the grain and prepares it for the sickle. And what are the wise virgins doing? They are diligently preparing, or allowing the Lord to prepare them. The ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. If that doesn't happen, we cannot stand in the presence of a holy God without a mediator. And what happens to those who still have sin in their lives when Jesus comes? They die. They call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them too. I pray that none of us are in that group. She goes on, the latter rain ripening the earth's harvest represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. But unless the former rain has fallen, there will be no life. The green blade will not spring up. Unless the early showers have done their work, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. All 10 virgins had oil, didn't they? They had the early rain. Some of them let the oil peter out. Others had extra oil. There must be a constant development of Christian virtue, a constant advancement in Christian experience. This we should seek with intensity of desire, that we may adorn the doctrine of Christ our Savior. Now that's an interesting word, the word adorn. That is the wedding garment. And if we are going to be in the wedding, we have to wear a wedding garment. Otherwise, we get thrown out in darkness and gnashing of teeth. You know the story. Going to page 507, many have in a great measure, not completely, but in a great measure failed to receive the former rain. Now that would be the foolish virgins. They received partially of the former rain, but not completely. They have not combined all the benefits that God has thus provided for them. They expect that the lack will be supplied by the latter rain. When the richest abundance of grace shall be bestowed, then they intend to open their hearts to receive it. They are making a terrible mistake. The work that God has begun in the human heart in giving his light and knowledge must be continually going forward. Every individual must realize his own necessity. The heart must be emptied of every defilement and cleansed for the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, do we do that? We can't do that. But God can. And if we just simply fall on our faces before God and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, God will do that. As Brian said earlier this morning, that prayer is always answered. That prayer is always answered, and we can claim it in boldness. Going on, she says, it was by the confession and forsaking of sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The same work, only in a greater degree, must be done now. Then the human agent had only to ask for the blessing and wait for the Lord to perfect the work concerning him. It is God who began the work, and he will finish his work, making men complete in Jesus Christ. But there must be no neglect of the grace represented by the former rain. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. And don't you find that word interesting? When we receive the light that we have, we will receive greater light. Once again, referring to doctrine, to teaching, the former and latter rains. And then she says, unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. Now let's think about that for a minute. By the way, the word sila that you see in the Old Testament means just exactly what we're doing. Let's pause and think. Let me read it again. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. We will not recognize nor receive the doctrine of the latter rain. I pray that none of us fall into that category. Then she says, it may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. Do you perceive by this time that we are talking about the 1888 message? It can be falling on hearts all around us. But unless we are receiving the light of the former rain, we will not receive the light of the latter rain. We'll miss it altogether, and we won't know it. That is a scary thought. But that is the work of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Five were foolish, five were wise. I pray that all of us will be found in the category of the wise. Well, it goes on. Verse 6 of chapter 25, it says, at midnight there was a cry made, the midnight cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us. And you go, but go, and for us and you, excuse me, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And that, we are told, is the close of probation. We are also told the midnight cry, it came in 1844. So somewhere between 1844 and the close of probation, we have the beginning of the falling of the latter rain. We also have, during that time, the investigative deliverance. Now, notice I didn't call it the investigative judgment. The investigative judgment is not God standing here and looking down at us and saying, oh, what are you doing? What are you doing? Well, you did wrong. They're out. Sorry for you, but not good enough. That's not what the investigative judgment is all about. You know, God is on trial. Satan is the plaintiff. God is the defendant. Satan is claiming it is impossible to keep God's law. And God is setting out to prove it. From God's perspective, he is on the defendant's seat. And if you were a defendant, what would you be doing? From God's perspective, as a defendant, what would you be doing? You'd be wanting to find witnesses, right? Well, that's the investigative judgment. It's not so hard. God is saying, where will I find faith on earth? Where are my witnesses? And when he has his witnesses together, then he can go to trial. And he can say, there are my people. They are keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And the trial is over. Let's be in that cloud of witnesses, shall we? Well, going on, afterward, verse 11, came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now the watch part is the operative word here. What does it mean to watch? From Great Controversy, page 426, she says, the coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14, the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days as presented in Daniel 7:13, and the coming of the Lord to his temple foretold by Malachi 3:1 are descriptions of the same event. And this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins. Well, we just did the parable of the 10 virgins, and we know pretty well, I don't have time to go into Daniel 8 and Daniel 7, but let's take a look at Malachi chapter 3 and find out what's going on during this period of the investigative judgment. The Day of Atonement. Malachi chapter 3. What happens at the wedding? By the way, the wedding is going on since 1844. Let's go. And what happens when we go? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And this happened in 1844. He came suddenly to his temple. And the reason why it was sudden was not that it was a surprise to him, but it was a surprise to us, because we were looking for him where? On earth. And then we looked up, and oh, there he is in the temple. And he had moved from the holy place to the most holy place. And I'd love to read you early writings, pages 55 and 56, where she describes this event. And it's very important, and I could assign that as a homework assignment for you. But I don't have time to do that. So he suddenly went from the holy place to the most holy place of the temple. And then he says, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, we've covered the covenant earlier this week, and so I don't need to do that now, and I don't have time. But this is the same covenant given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, yes, and the same covenant given to Abraham, and the same covenant given to you and me, the new covenant. And he is the messenger of the covenant. And in verse 2, it says, but who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth, standing before a holy God, in the presence of God without an intercessor? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. The refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. And in verse 3 it says, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, can you see 1888 overtones in this? This was a message of the cleansing of the sanctuary, and not just that the sanctuary would be cleansed, but how the sanctuary would be cleansed. And it's not just a matter of our giving up sin, but how the Lord would take our sin away. And so this has 1888 overtones. Now, who are the sons of Levi? Well, the sons of Levi were the priests, right? And if you look back at Exodus 19, God was going to make what a priest, a nation of priests, right? Israel was to become a nation of priests. Now, we're back on the hook, aren't we? We are part of that nation of priests. And so he is going to purify the sons of Levi. Verse 4. Then, by the way, let me go on with verse 3 and then on into verse 4 so we get the context. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now remember that word, because it's going to come back to us. An offering in righteousness by fire. Verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. This is the work of the Day of Atonement. Now going to verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, or deliverance. I will come near to you to deliverance. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. God is jealous for his people. He will not allow his people to be persecuted and die the second death. If we're going to die the second death, that's our choice. God is jealous for his people. And so he's a swift witness against those who, the sorcerers, against adulterers and false swearers, and on and on. And then in verse 6 it says, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, what's another name for Jacob? Israel. And are we not spiritual Israel? We will not be consumed. By what? We will not be consumed by the fire by the fire of purification. We will not be consumed. We will be able to stand in the presence of a holy God without an intercessor. Well, what is this Day of Atonement? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. What is God doing? What is he up to? From Early Writings, page 244. Jesus did not come to the earth as the waiting joyful company expected to cleanse the sanctuary by purifying the earth by fire. I saw that they were correct in their reckoning of the prophetic periods. Prophetic time closed in 1844, and Jesus entered the most holy place to cleanse the sanctuary at the ending of the days. Their mistake consisted in not understanding what the sanctuary was and the nature of its cleansing. Jesus regarded with deepest compassion the disappointed ones who waited for his coming, and he sent his angels to direct their minds that they might follow him where he was. He showed them that this earth is not the sanctuary, but that he must enter the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to make an atonement for his people, for the guests at the wedding, okay? And to receive the kingdom from his Father. Then he receives the bride. This all happens at the wedding. The cleansing of the guest and the receiving of the bride. And that he would then return to the earth and take them to dwell with him forever. This disappointment of the first disciples well represents the disappointment of those who expected their Lord in 1844. And then in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 520, she says, "We are in the great day of atonement. And the sacred work of Christ for the people of God that is going on at the present time in the heavenly sanctuary should be our constant study. We should teach our children what the typical Day of Atonement signified, and that it was a special season of great humiliation and confession of sins before God. We should study the typical Day of Atonement." That would be the one in the earthly sanctuary. There's something in that procedure on the Day of Atonement that teaches us what's going on today. So we should study it. All right, then she goes on. "The antitypical Day of Atonement is to be of the same character. Everyone who teaches the truth by precept and example will give the trumpet a certain sound. You need ever to cultivate spirituality because it is not natural for you to be heavenly minded. The great work is before us of leading the people away from worldly customs and practices up higher and higher to spirituality, piety, and earnest work for God. It is your work. It is your work to proclaim the message of the third angel." And we already know that that is the 1888 message. It is your work to proclaim the message of the third angel, to sound the last note of warning to the world. May the Lord bless you with spiritual eyesight. I write this in love, seeing your danger. Please consider these things carefully and prayerfully. Well, that introduces us to the Day of Atonement. Now, I did a whole series of sermons on all of the feast days. There are seven of them. And each one of them has an antitypical fulfillment. And we are living in feast number six, in the antitypical fulfillment of feast number six. Let's look at Leviticus 23. And I've got 4 seconds till my warning time. Thank you. Thank you very much. We will cut to the chase. Verse 27. "Also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Does that sound familiar? Verse 28, "And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." And it goes on talking about the day of rest. Now, there are 4 things that are mentioned in here that are going on in the Day of Atonement. Now, some see 3 and some see 5, and it's all dependent on how you want to divide it up, and that's okay. But to me, it's curious that these 4 correspond with 4 major reforms that the Lord has instituted in our church since 1844. Let's look at them again. Verse 27, "On the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be 1, a holy convocation. 2, you shall afflict your souls. 3, offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And 4, you shall do no work on that same day." Let's start with number 4. After 1844, God introduced Sabbath reform. And the whole idea of Sabbath is not so much the physical rest on that day, although that is a great blessing, isn't it? But the physical rest is simply a symbol of what should be going on in the heart or in the mind. And what is it that God wants us to rest from? And the Sabbath has creation overtones in it. Worship God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Will you rest in His word? The true rest of the Sabbath day is rest from our own works of trying to save ourselves or trying to get God to change His mind about us. Do we really want God to change His mind about us? We were destined for salvation from before the foundation of the world. And everything that God has done since then has been to prove that point. God loves you already. Not only that, but he likes you. The word for love that's used in Revelation chapter 3 is phileo. He likes you personally as a friend. Do you really want to change that? Do we really have to do anything to get God to change his mind about us and say, oh, well, okay, we'll let him into heaven? That's legalism. That is the essence of legalism. It is the essence of heathenism. Well, I have 2 minutes. I will go through the other three quickly. Moving up to the third one, see if I can find it, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. God instituted gospel reform, 1888. I have some other things to present on this, and if you want to come and hear that, I'll be glad to give it to you in the breakout sessions afterwards. Number two, you shall afflict your souls. Now, my margin says fast. What is God trying to do? He wants to prepare us for his coming. And so, before the people were to go to the Day of Atonement, they were to fast. And the fast does what? It cleans out your system. It clears your mind. If you eat a heavy meal, then your mind is bogged down. Your stomach is working and the blood goes down there instead of your head. God instituted a fast. Now, the antitypical fast can't be a total fast. How long has it been since 1844? None of us could survive, right? So he instituted health reform so that our minds could be clear and we could receive the special signals that the Holy Spirit wants to give us in this day of preparation and the time of going through the time of trouble. God has special messages for us for these last days. And our minds and our bodies must be clear to receive them. Not to mention strength to go through the time of trouble. And the first one, a holy convocation unto you. Now, whenever God called the people together for a holy convocation, and the Day of Atonement is a holy convocation, God had them do two things. One, they had to wash their clothes. And two, they had to remove their ornaments, so that God could know what to do with them. That's the way he phrases it. And thus God instituted, after 1844, dress reform. And so we have Sabbath reform, we have gospel reform, we have health reform, and we have dress reform, all wrapped up in this Day of Atonement. And my time is up. We can do more in the breakout session for anyone who is interested. Let's bow our heads. O Lord God, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. But don't leave us this way. Make us wholeheartedly into the people that you would have us to be. Amen.
Thank you.